When we come to Song of Solomon, we're continuing a study that hopefully will stir up a lot of embers of love in our lives. And of course, we looked at the first chapter and understood that it was at face value a manual on love and lovemaking for a married couple. And it's a very erotic opera, play, poem, song, however you want to express it. It is still a very intimate with language that's very, very provocative for the average person to hear in church, quite frankly. But at the same time, it also prefigures something. You know, anytime you're reading something in the Bible, understand that Jesus said, "This is that which is spoken of me." And it speaks of a higher love, a higher picture of marriage. For example, the Bible does say marriage is a type of Christ and the church. Marriage is what God created. The intimacy in marriage, the love, the erotic love, the agape love, the friendship love, all of that intermingled, you know, with the agape as the foundation, the phileo as kind of the branches, and then the erotic love as the blooms, all was what God designed. He's the one that created it. And it was quite fun, actually, last week looking at this. It's something that you kind of a little shocked hearing in church. It was rather funny watching a lot of the ladies as they were leaving the sanctuary. You know, the guys were like, you know, "Oh, thanks. You know, it's a good message." And the ladies kind of didn't want to give me eye contact. It was a little embarrassing. But you know, we ought not to be so prudish and to think, you know, that God didn't create it. I mean, He's the one that designed it. He's the one that made it. He's got a plan. And the world can't even hold up a candle to what God's designed. They can't even begin to remotely discover the joy of sex, as even though they can write books about it, in light of what God has made. And when it's in the foundation of marriage, in the commitment love, God is the one that has it all wired in regard to that. And as couples, we would do well in listening and following and being excited about what He has to say about it. And when you're single and looking at this subject, you know, it's something that you've got to understand that God wants you to be separated unto Him and to sanctify your vessel, to keep it cleansed and pure and ready for the time that He would grant you that mate. And the world says something totally different, but what they're doing by saying something different is only setting themselves up for unhappiness and misery, and it certainly will not give them fulfillment in life. So we need to come back to this and see this foundation. Someone had given me a couple of bumper stickers that they had discovered in this last week as they were thinking of this topic. And one bumper sticker that they saw is the number one cause of divorce is marriage. I mean, this shows you the cynicism of the world. They've decided, hey, it's not going to work. Everyone's getting a divorce, so let's just shack up together. Why should we get married? Why should we be committed? Because we're just going to break up anyway. The number one cause of divorce is marriage. And then this one was a winner. Marriage is the commitment you make after finding the one special person will make you miserable the rest of your life. I recently spotted bumper stickers. The Shulamite expresses in verse 1, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." Now, those of you who have perhaps heard the hymns and heard certain songs speaking of Jesus as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys might find it a little bit odd that this would be referred to as the Shulamite saying this. And this is certainly open for interpretation. But I would present to you that it's most likely the Shulamite speaking here, even though our hymnology would connect this with Christ. And it does fit, you know, with the many beautiful names the Lord has. But you've got one issue here, one problem. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys are not what you think. They're not the beautifully cultivated rose and the beautiful Easter lily that we have around Easter. These would actually be very beautiful indeed, but wildflowers. In fact, in the plain of Sharon, it's from the Mediterranean Sea up into the foothills, 8 miles wide approximately, about 30 miles long. It's that plain of Sharon. It's a very fertile field, and it has many, many, many of what is called the rose. It's actually not just a particular flower, but a number of similar-like flowers that would be closer to our modern-day poppies than anything else, kind of a wild poppy. It's a beautiful flower. It's one of the native flowers of Israel, but it's a wild flower. And as well as the lily of the valleys, which is, lily is a word whiteness in Hebrew, which implies a white flower and most likely is one of the anemones that just flourish in that area. One of the ones that Jesus would have actually picked up and spoke about, the lilies of the field, behold, they neither toil nor spin. And yet, look, Solomon isn't even arrayed in one, as one of these beautiful little flowers. So they're beautiful, but they were wild. In a way, she's expressing, I'm the Rose of Sharon. You know, I'm beautiful, but I'm wild, you know. And almost the same depreciation as she did in verse 5 of the previous chapter. I'm dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. I'm out there tanned in the sun, and it's ruined my complexion. But he saw right through it, and he saw her as fair and beloved. And here, notice similarly in verse 2, he says this. I love this. He says, like a lily among thorns. Yeah, you're a lily. Okay, I'll buy that. But you're like a lily among thorns. So is my love among the daughters. Now, I can only get from this, and this is so important in any relationship, that how the beloved, how Solomon viewed the Shulamite, was not what she thought she was, but he saw beyond that. Love covers a multitude of sins. In the same way that the Lord looks at us, he covers over us. When we have received his love, when we've responded to his gospel invitation, when he said, come away and trust me, you know, take my yoke upon you, you know, learn of me. When we responded and put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior, he cleansed us. He made us white as snow. He purified us. And he looks at us, as it were, through Jesus Christ's glasses. He sees us as his own son. He sees us pure. God loves us with an everlasting love. And there is this picture now of how the Lord looks at us. He sees us not for what we are, but what we're becoming. And he sees us as a lily among the thorns, a perfect standard. And I'll tell you, it is a challenge for us in a marriage to follow the Lord's example. You know, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that implies, of course, he gave himself up for the church. And the idea here is a husband now is now treating his wife and speaking to her in a very real way. You know, quite honestly, the biggest mistake that a husband can make is not to effectively communicate or convince her that he loves her. He hasn't done a good job. And you know, your wife is a reflection of the job you've been able to do in convincing her that she is number one in your life, that she is the highest priority here on this earth, that she is your beloved, that you look at her and you, because the tendency for us all is to look at the negative, to see the flaws, to see the spots. And you know, it doesn't take long to get to know somebody, but that you don't learn what buttons to push, what things can set them off, what weaknesses are there, what flaws. And you know, the most foolish thing, the biggest mistake a husband can make is to pass that on and to make public that which is private in weakness. The Lord doesn't do that. He covers our sins. He sees, his love is blind, and he sees us as what we're becoming. And boy, we need to learn that. You know, we make a mistake in that all the time. We really do. We just don't get it. We're very slow of perceiving this. I've been married for nearly 23 years, and I got to tell you, I'm still learning. I really am, and I'm amazed at how slow I am sometimes. Even after I say something, I'm like, why did I say that? That was pretty stupid. You know, I can think of, you know, well, one breakfast, one morning, a woman said to her husband, you know, I bet you don't know what day this is. And as he was going out the door, he was like, yeah, of course I do. Yeah, sure, I'll see you later. And in the meantime, he's thinking, what day is this? What day is this? Well, just to make sure, 10 o'clock in the morning, the doorbell rang and the woman opened the door. She was handed a box of a dozen long-stemmed red roses. And at 1 p.m., a foil-wrapped 2-pound box of her favorite chocolates arrived. Then later, a boutique delivered a dress. And the woman was excited. She couldn't wait for her husband to come home. He came home and she wraps her arms around him, gives him a big kiss and says, first the flowers, then the chocolates, then the dress. She said, this is the most wonderful Groundhog Day I've ever had in my life. He tried. But you know, we really are slow to get it. We don't get it. My wife is always telling me, oh, it'd be great if you took a walk in the woods with me, you know, and out in the park and stuff. And for years, they'd be like, oh, I don't like walking, you know, unless I can carry a basketball, you know, and bounce it. So one time I thought I was doing really good by going out with her, but then she said, did you have to bring the basketball? But, you know, as I'm getting a little bit older, it's like I'm really actually cherishing those times. And we go for walks, and it's a blast going out in the park. And It's just a beautiful time. And here the Shulamite responds like to his love and acceptance in such a way that as a husband, it reminds me when I show a little effort, when I really take the time to praise her and encourage her and bless her, look at the response. Look at her delight. She goes, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. See, the problem is, guys, we've got to learn, we've got to invest in that. It just doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen automatically. As soon as you get the marriage covenant, they're okay, now we're married, and you just think, okay, I'm the king of the castle here. I'm just going to kick back and, woman, fetch my slippers. Woman, get my dinner. Woman, that will be all, kind of thing. I mean, that's how men want to be. They want to be like the Greco-Roman days, like Flavius, wench, come, please me now, You're the head of the home, guys, and as the head, it requires responsibility. It implies this controlling idea of marriage for a husband. The controlling word is love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for the church. Husbands, if you're not sacrificing in love, you don't deserve the leadership role. But when you do, look at the response, how the Shulamite responds, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. You know, it's a refreshing thing. In one of my walks with my wife, we came across a wild apple tree, and it was really kind of cool. There were apples on it last fall, and so we grabbed some of the apples, and we're eating them, and just sitting there for a while, it was a beautiful little setting. And I thought, wow, what a picture this is. She has found someone that appreciates her and that expresses that, and she's, thinking, all the trees out there, they're all pretty and nice and everything, but you are an apple tree. You give forth fruit. There is satisfaction there. I sat down in his shade with great delight. A woman will follow the lead of a man who is following the Lord, who's yielding himself. I've never met a woman who left a man who modeled himself after Jesus. That's the hard part, though. Now, I know there are probably some tough cases where, maybe there have been some women that have hardened their hearts so much that they can't see the change in their husband. And I don't know. I don't know about that. But I can tell you this, that a husband's role is to take the initiative and to love. And even as God took the initiative with us and loved us so much, he sent his only begotten son into the world, to take that role and the fruit would be there. We have to understand this controlling idea has got to come out. The major problem is we face in these last days, as the Bible says, in the last days, love would grow cold. Men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of themselves more than anything. Paul saw this with the Corinthian church. He said, the more abundantly I loved you, the less I am loved. And sometimes that happens. You get to that vulnerable place in giving yourself away, and then sometimes it's not responded. But ordinarily, you're going to see this type of response. He brought me to the banqueting house, she says, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with the cakes of raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am love sick. Now, they're both words for love and love sick here are the same word for the equivalent to our Greek word agape, which is that self-sacrificial love, the highest form, the root of love. Now, what is she saying here? He brought me to his banqueting house, the literally house of wine. The joy came with him, and the total treasure house in his life was that of sustaining and blessing me. And his banner over me, she says, was love. The protection was there, the acceptance, the total commitment. The biggest thing is for us so often is, guys, quite honestly, to learn when to keep our mouths shut. When you have a thought, yeah, you just let it out, and then you realize, why did I say that? But when you take the time to think and how it's going to... I saw a little chain reaction in my own relationship with my wife yesterday. In fact, I'm always tested on those things I'm going to teach on. But I'm sitting there reading some of this, and, Karen did something, and I'm a little irritated. I'm like, why? And I start to complain about it. And then I notice the chain reaction, and then she starts getting snippy with Jessica. And Jessica starts getting snippy back at me. It's like this chain reaction starting. And I realized, it all started with me. So I had to change. I had to change the tone there. Because, the man so often sets the tone of the family. When he's in a good mood, the whole family's going to be in good mood. When he's in a bad mood, look out. Even the dog runs away, So I went over and I says, honey, I'm sorry for snipping at you. And I put my arms around her and I just whispered a prayer in her ear. And I just, you know, told her how much I appreciated her. And just, man, the amazing thing is I didn't feel that when I went over. But when I got there, it was great. And it was like, that's so true so often. If you wait for yourself to feel differently about your mate, you're never going to move. But when you take the action that's right, and the Lord was convicting me as I'm studying this, I can't be, you know, something other than what I'm, if I'm not going to practice what I preach, then, you know, my wife will be the first to know it. She's the first one to throw my marriage book back at me and say, you better read this again. But it's like when I put that investment in, it's amazing, you know, just the response that happens. And then she feels secure in that love. And then out of that security, you know, she's a lot more at peace. And she, in fact, the Shulamite says, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Now, cakes of raisins is a translation that out of a Greek or Hebrew word that we really don't know what it is. Some say flagons of wines. The connection is more with wine than with raisins. But, you know, translators sometimes when there's a difficult Hebrew word, they go with one word and they kind of stick with it. And you'll see cakes of raisins throughout the Old Testament. And it's most likely not raisins. But that's what the translators give us because they really are taking their best guess. The point is, however, she's basically saying, I'm overcome. I need something to sustain me because I'm overwhelmed at this acceptance. Now, I don't know if you've ever, in your experience with the Lord Jesus, had that epiphany where you just experienced that amazing love, that acceptance. Because it's really, it's not the fear of God punishing you that really keeps you in line. As much as it is his overwhelming kindness towards you that you didn't deserve, that you want to respond in kind. You want to be responsive to him. You're like, Lord, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. It makes you all the more want to follow him and be obedient and not be so stubborn. Because when you find out going his way is best, and yet he's so patient with you and lets you stumble over here on your own until you figure out that that's dead. It's not going to work. And then you come crawling to him, and then he's like so accepting. And you're like, Lord, you are so good. You just get overwhelmed with this. And she expressed, I'm lovesick. We don't use the word the same way anymore. But it is kind of an overcomeness of just the amazing acceptance of this man's love. And verse 6 says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. You know, the idea here again is protection and security. There are lots of very erotic ways of expressing things here in the Hebrew. This actually isn't one of them. This is one that actually is speaking more about the security issue and the safety in yielding herself fully to him. She feels safe in his arms. She feels totally secure that he is there for her, not against her. How many marriages there's a battle of the wills? And each partner thinks that other person doesn't care about me, they don't love me, they just love themselves, and there's not that real compassion and love and that safety and security. Well, she feels that total security here. And then she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. There's a number of ways we could look at this. It's repeated frequently throughout the book of Song of Solomon. But the idea, the overwhelming idea here is that as she's making herself vulnerable in this relationship, she's realizing, you know what, it can't be, and I can't awaken this until it's true, until it's right, until it's got the right foundation. Because the erotic love, though this is actually awakened love, is the agape love. When you lay that foundation in agape love and love totally committed, you're totally yielded, you're going to be vulnerable. When you become vulnerable to someone that's not worthy of that, you're going to be really, really hurt. And so often in a relationship, what happens is a young girl or a young man falls in love with somebody that's going in a different direction spiritually than they are. But at that point, you know, they've awakened this love. They'll die for that other person. Well, that other person doesn't have any compulsion about following the Lord, no desire, and continues to tear down at that other person until there's nothing left. Be careful that you not awaken love. When you yield yourself fully in a marriage relationship, you know, you are going to be vulnerable. Well, you've got to be willing to be vulnerable to someone that truly has their eyes in the Lord. You know, you want, as a man, you want a godly woman who's going to do well for your soul. And as a woman, you want a godly man who's not thinking of himself first, who really is thinking of you first. Because if you don't have that foundation and you become vulnerable in that, it's going to be a danger. Well, she's experiencing this. And so now she's cautioning everybody else. Oh, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Hey, it's, you know, don't even awaken love until it pleases. But boy, when it's there, when it's right, it's awesome. You know, I feel for so many young people being deceived by the world in this way, having sex before marriage, thinking, oh, that's cool. You know, it's illicit. It's fun. You know, we're getting away with it. And you know what? You can sometimes see young men, they become like a shell. They eventually just follow the girl around, you know. They become totally detached from anything else in this world. And they can't think clearly. There's no vision in their life. There's no direction. And all they can think about is just satisfying themselves in that way. You know, once you start awakening that type of yieldedness to that person without having that foundation in the Lord, man, it's going to be a painful thing. But all the more, you know, when I think about the Lord's commitment to us, we're called as husbands to treat our wives as our own bodies. What do you do with your own body? You cherish it, nourish it. You know, you give it the food you want. You don't neglect it. When you do, you suffer the consequence. In the same way, you know, your wife. You can't take your wife for granted. You can't take your mate for granted. You've got to be there. And with just like you nourish and cherish your body. With diet and exercise and protection. Those are the things that you do. It's amazing to me how husbands, they don't take that leadership role for the best of their wives, and yet they expect their wives to respond to them immediately. You know, we expect more. I remember a husband was yelling at his wife about how she'd start the car, and then when she'd turn the key, she'd rev that engine. You know, she'd turn the key and start it, and then he'd hear the ring, 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 and he'd be like, oh, you know, if you know anything about cars, you know, you're cringing. You're like, no, don't do that. You're going to kill that engine. You got to let it warm up. Take time. Take it easy. And then you can give it a little more gas. And as he was yelling at her about this, he went back in the house, and it dawned on him the connection between that auto and his wife. And how he treats her in the bedroom. He just expects everything to be immediate. Turn, you know, rev that engine right up. He's ready to go. Let's go down the street, you know. But it takes a while to get the engine, you know, warm. Husbands are very slow to that response. But when you think about how God treats us, isn't it amazing how He is so patient with us? He is so patient for us to respond to His love, to respond in trusting Him and obedience to Him. In every respect, He gives us that space, you know, so that we can grow and we can blossom in that. We've got that acceptance love, but He gives us the space to grow. And He understands just how things work. Well, the Shulamite goes on to say, the voice of my beloved. Behold, He comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Notice how excited she is, because the beloved is like a stag. He says, my beloved's like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, He stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. He's not a peeping Tom. You know, that's not what's being expressed here. But what the emblem is that this gazelle is sure-footed and confident. And as confident as he is, yet he's looking at her and longing for her with desire. He wants the best for her. He's longing for her. And, you know, his thought. Now notice, then she recalls, she says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love. So this isn't him speaking. This is her recalling him speaking. That's important. She's remembering his word to her. Now, I can't help but draw the analogy for us in that relationship with the Lord Jesus. When you understand that God has said so many good things to us, so many precious promises that we have in His Word, and we would do well to recall and bring to mind the things He has said to us. We would do well to memorize them and hold them in our heart, hold on to His words and His promises, so that when we are faced with temptations and things that will pull us away, we know His love. And so she recalls His words, and it helps her hold on during this time of separation. Notice, she says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. You know, there's something nice about spring. You know, you see the snow melting, and it gets a little bit warmer, and the flowers start to come up, and when March comes in, you see those daffodils come through, and then eventually the other flowers, and, you know, just has that smell of spring. It's just a beautiful time, and thought of love. You know, things are coming alive again. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. So the springtime has come, the winter is past, and he's promised, you know, come, let's go. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. When he says to her about the dove, you recall the purpose of the dove, and the picture of the dove, of course, is that faithfulness. He sees in her a faithful bride, and he's calling her away to the secret places. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, there is the secret place, I believe, that the Lord has for each one of us. There's the depth in our heart that only God knows. That even when you try to explain to someone, I remember engaged to Karen when we were engaged, and we were in love with each other and excited, you know, for the prospect of marriage and building our lives together. It was a lot of fun and just a great time in our lives. But the one thing that was quite amazing was there was something even greater about the fellowship with the Lord. I would be more high after leaving her, spending the night with her, and I gave the impression I spent the night with her. I just meant I spent the evening with her, just so you know. Someone says, you know you spent the night with her in a message before? So if that was on the tape, I hope they edit that out, because someone would get the wrong impression. But after spending time with her, I would leave, and I would be excited. I'd be lifted up, and the fellowship I'd have with the Lord was even more, and it was like that secret place. And I remember even trying to describe to Karen, you know, like, you know, it's great being around you, but, you know, you are totally second to the Lord. And it was just hard to explain that. And yet she knew exactly what I meant because she had the same experience. You know, there's something that when you know the Lord, there is no relationship on earth, it doesn't matter how good it is, that can even become close to that fellowship that you have when you know your God. Because he calls you away to that secret place. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And the Lord desires our fellowship. And he's calling us, come away. Come away. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And I will dine with him. Fellowship. Enjoy a meal together and have an intimate relationship. So few people in religious circles understand what it means to have a relationship with God. They don't understand it. What do you mean by that? You know, I say my prayers. You know, I go to church. But what do you mean, a relationship? Well, what God describes, and he's, of course, wrote the book on love. He wrote the book on relationship. He's a person. He's not just some being out there that we're quite detached from and we have this platonic relationship and we have the fear of God. But no, there's more than that. He doesn't want us to be walking in fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. So he draws us. He calls us. And faithfulness is the key in our part. See, those are the ones that are going to discover those secret places. Those Christians who are faithful to honor the Lord and to obey him, to put away sin. They're the ones that are going to discover those secret places, the secret supply. Now, in this great love and this grace and as he's calling her away, there's kind of all of a sudden a catch now. Literally, the next word, verse 15, says catch. And there is a catch here. It says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. To this amazing proclamation, this amazing invitation that the beloved is giving to her, come away, let's go, I'm making commitment, we're getting engaged. This commitment now is quite amazing because she's going to respond to it, but there's something that needs to be said to her first. And of course, in the opera here, her brothers are listed here by the translators. Could be someone else, but this is expressed as her brothers. Catch us, the little foxes that spoil the vines. What is it about that invitation the Lord puts to us, but there's a little catch to it? And what is that? Remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well about that living water that he would give to her. And she was so excited at the prospect of this living water to well up in her own life and be that sustaining power. She says, well, give me that living water. What does he say? He says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you've well said you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. Now you've spoken truly. It's like, whoa, up close and personal. But it was all a necessary part of that direction now. You see, the invitation was giving. He wants to give her living water, but there's a catch, there's a problem. And of course, in that case, it was the little foxes that had spoiled the vine. The direction she'd gone in life, the sins of her life, that she needed to be willing to acknowledge and confess and be honest with. And then she could begin with this new relationship with her Maker. It's the same way in our lives. When the Lord puts the invitation to us, you know, yes, the invitation is receive His love, receive the gospel, and we come. But the catch is, you see, you've got to be willing to put aside your sin. You've got to be willing to catch the little foxes. You see, in those days when you had the vines, they had the hedges to keep the foxes out. Because they'd come in, they'd burrow in and dig holes, and they'd get the fruit, and it'd just be a mess. They'd make a mess, the little vermin. They had to catch those little foxes. Otherwise, they'd make a mess of the fruit. They'd have no fruit. There are so many ways in our lives that the little foxes have hindered our fruit in our lives. Think about what some of the little foxes are in your life. What areas of disobedience? Maybe bitterness. Maybe envy. Maybe, you know, frustration, impatience at the Lord. You can't wait for His timing. He's not giving you, you've prayed and you've prayed and nothing's happened and you're impatient. There's so many little foxes that can spoil the fruit. The Lord has tremendous fruit He wants to bestow. But the little foxes keep us from experiencing that so often. You know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure in a marriage relationship. You know, to prevent something from escalating is much easier than to, you know, do the damage control after it happens. And it's true with inflammatory words, words that you say to hurt each other when you get frustrated and you get angry and you feel like you're not being understood. Those little foxes that just begin to continue to tear down the fruit. And then you wonder, why am I in this relationship? There's nothing here for me. And you get to a point where you get totally disillusioned. You got to catch those little foxes. You got to watch the words that come out of your own life. You've got to be careful and watch over your own heart. Because you know what? Quite honestly, if you're miserable, it's not somebody else's fault. It's your own fault. Because God makes lots of promises in the Bible, and the funny thing is, I don't really see too many of them made to couples. I see them made to individuals. You see, if you're obedient to the Lord, even if your partner is not, He will be faithful to you, and you will be full of joy and peace and patience and kindness. And if you're not, and you blame it on your mate, you're mistaken. It's you. You've got to start catching some of those little foxes. Things you're saying, the things you're doing, disobedience to the Lord. You've got to start treating your mate the way God would want you to, despite what they're doing. Because marriage isn't 50-50, it's 100-100. We've got to remember that. And as a single person, to know that this type of commitment is what marriage is, it is work, folks. It is a labor. It is a labor of love, though. You see, there are great, rich benefits out of all labor. When you work hard at something, you see the fruit of it, it's great. You have a garden and you weed it and you fertilize it and you take care of it, and then you see the fruit at the end of the season. If you just plant the seeds and don't do anything, will you see any fruit? Very, very little. And that's where probably many marriages are these days. Little fruit because they planted the seeds and then they just figure they're going to grow on their own. And they're living their life and they're expecting everything to be handed to them. And they're not taking the time to invest and commit. And the little foxes have hindered it. But you see, she comes back to realize, you know, this commitment he's made. And she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag in the mountains of Bether or Bether. Now, there is no archaeological site named Bether. We don't really know if there is any. There could be, but it would still be a poetic emblem because the word Bether means divide or separation. See, in effect, what you find here is there There is the engagement period, and now they're separated for a time. That was a normal experience in that culture. When you got engaged with somebody, the husband or the husband-to-be, the engagement, of course, that betrothal was just the commitment of a husband. That was, I mean, once you got engaged, that was it in those days. It's different now. You know, people use the engagement period as a time of testing, you know, to work through the relationship and then move toward marriage. And if it's the Lord's will, then he'll unfold that. But in those days, once you made that arrangement of engagement, that was it. Then what the man would do is he would go and he would establish his work in the field. He'd get his occupation going. The marriage might be arranged way early, and yet now he has to provide for her. So he's got to work a lot. And so there was a time of separation. It's very similar to the Lord having come, died in our place for our sins, and he's proposed to us, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." We come and respond to him, and he gives us an engagement ring, which is the Holy Spirit. It's a little taste of heaven, little down payment, little promissory note. I'm coming back for you. The Holy Spirit is that one that comes in your life, and you know that you know that you know you're His. You rest in His promises. You taste a little of it. You know you don't have the full benefit of a redemption. You've got a down payment. But it's enough to hold you, keep you in His promises, keep you in His Word until He comes back. And in a way, she's okay with that. You know what? She's not impatient. She says, "Until the day breaks, I'm confident my beloved is mine and I'm His. It's a done deal. But until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved. Be like that gazelle or young stag in the mountains of separation. You know, you go carry on your work. You've got flocks to feed. You've got issues to handle before we actually come and consummate this relationship." And the sweet part about that is there's a patience there in love that's so needful. You know, your partner may not be where you want them to be right now. Danger about reading the Bible so often is you know exactly what your partner's supposed to be before you know what you're supposed to be. You got to be careful when you're reading it, not reading it for your partner, or not hearing a message and giving your partner the elbow. You know, are you hearing this? Are you taking this in? Because you're listening for them instead of for yourself now. What is God speaking to you? What foxes that you need to deal with? What commitment level do you need to come to? What decisions you need to make to say, "This is it. God has given me. I'm not going to tear it apart." The words are the easy part. Anyone can wax poetic. "Fair Rosalind, I would I could make thee believe I love," you know, Shakespeare has in his poetry. And we can all be pretense. You know, we're all smiles at church and praise the Lord. "Hi, brother," when our homes are torturous and hateful. When we're not making a commitment. True spirituality is not this deep, "Woo, look how spiritual they are." It's practical. In fact, when you look at some of the qualifications of love and the descriptions of love and the things that the Lord wants us to be as Christians, they're often little graces like kindness, gentleness, their sensitivity to others, thinking of others. It's the little kindnesses that really make the big difference. You know, and there's that full acceptance in that love and that commitment. A young girl in the fellowship wrote this about her brother. And I was given permission to read it. It's "My Brother" by Nicole Walsh. "My brother Sean is different from you and me, and in our family he was meant to be. For the rest of his life, in his own world, he's trapped. Sean is utterly unique. He's handicapped. His brain holds the knowledge of a child who is 3, though I know he can be as smart as he wants to be. Although it may seem my brother is dumb, he's smart in a different way, and that is to love. My hugs and kisses, I say to my brother, he gives me 3 kisses and a hug like him his mother. He squeezes me tight, for that's what I treasure, and for a while I feel we're normal forever. And although at times Sean seems far away and he kicks and screams to the end of day, it's not hard to love his fat, funny face, and no other person can ever take his place. With Sean being autistic, it changed my life forever. But it also brought my family even closer together. People feel bad for my family and me, but I feel bad for them because they don't know my Shawnee." When I read that, I thought, you know, we're in a world that so focuses on the perfections outwardly. And it kills relationships. It kills so many things. But when someone can come to the depth of that love without those outer perfections and accept there's a deeper love that is waiting right on the other side. A deeper love I scarcely wonder if anyone has really felt unless they've made that full-on commitment. On a family, you make that commitment. Family's family. Blood is thicker than water. But so often in marriage, there's that hesitancy, there's that wait. I haven't quite made it. You know, we're still testing it out. No, we've got to have that full-on commitment of agape. Build that phileo, that friendship. And then you'll see that excitement return. And in our love with the Lord, similarly. Unless you're fully committed to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to taste of the fruits of His Spirit. You're not going to experience the secret places that He has for you. You're shortchanging yourself. You're hurting yourself. You're missing out on so much the Lord wants to do in your life. Come back to that commitment with Him. Renew that first love. Restore that fellowship with Him. Be obedient and follow Him all the days of your life, and you'll see Him unfold that promise to you. And when He returns, and that relationship is consummated, the great supper of the Lamb, and we have that we see Him face to face as we are known now. What a day that will be.